Well, we've been talking about revival. And last night we were talking about the fact that we are to be watchmen on the wall of revival. And I'm not going to go back over all of that, but we have a responsibility to be on guard, not just the pastor, but the entire congregation. To be watchmen, to be so spiritually built up and mature in the Lord and in the Word that we know when somebody is saying something that contradicts the Word of God. And yet, when those folks come in, you know, like the Bible tells us and warns that, you know, they do things secretly or they creep in unawares. When they do that and they start spouting their error, their doctrinal error, it's always going to start with the people in the seats, not with the person at the pulpit. And so we all have to be at a place where spiritually we're able to discern this, know the difference between what is and is not of God. And then when we encounter situations like that, or situations to where, you know, a man or a woman, they come in, they start attending, and basically they're predators. I don't mean like predators for children, although it could be that, but they're just looking, you know, looking for love in all the wrong places, if you know what I mean. Well, the pastor doesn't always know everything that's going on. And, you know, we don't want to be tattletales. And we don't want to, you know, be quick to judge what we think is wrong if it's not wrong. But when we know that something is wrong, the pastor needs to be made aware of it, because he has a responsibility as the shepherd over the flock to guard that. And in the Old Testament, when they had these watchmen on the wall, you know, they stood guard 24/7. And one of the things that they were watching for would be any type of invading armies or just folks that were trying to sneak in. And when they saw this, they were to sound the alarm, however they did that in their particular city. And inevitably, there were times when the watchman would warn, but the enemy would still attack. Well, that leads us up to tonight, which is, warfare is inevitable. When you're pressing into revival, warfare is inevitable. It's going to happen. And it takes place in different methods, different manners, but it's going to happen. Now, what we want to do, first off, is go to the Old Testament and see, if you will, a type and shadow of this whole concept. Now look over in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Give you a moment to turn over there, because I do want you to see all this. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto him, unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Now look over in chapter 13. In chapter 13, what's happened is Abram and all those that were with him, including Lot, they had gone so far on their journey, and it says that, you know, Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And there arose conflict between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. And so Abram told Lot, said, look, we don't need to have this going on. We don't need to have this strife. So, you know, you can go this direction and I'll go the other direction. You choose and I'll go the other way so that we can maintain some peace. And in verse 11 it says, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And so what's happened is, God has made a promise to Abram. And he says, I want you to leave home, and I'm going to take you to a place, to a land, that I'm going to give to you, your descendants after you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. Abram ends up here in this place referred to as Hebron. And God says, I want you to take a look, north, south, east, and west. He said, I've given you all this land to you and your descendants. Now, let me just throw this out. God is the one who established the borders of the land of Israel. The United Nations did not do that. God did it thousands of years ago. And all of these groups, whoever they are, that want to try and, well, eliminate Israel and try to take some of the land that belongs to them. Listen, God is the one who set the borders. Man did not do this. Amen. God set the borders, and he's not changing. That's the way it is. And if people would just read the Bible, they'd find out. Sure, don't mess with Israel, because God's on their side. And it's not going to go well with you. So, Abram removed his tent. He came and he's there. And God said, north, south, east, west, look, this is yours. I'm starting with you, but this is yours. And it's going to be given to your descendants as well. Well, then you look over in chapter 15. And in chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. In other words, he's saying, look, all this land that you see, nobody else has claim to it. It belongs to you. You and your descendants. So then, Abraham gets settled. And he has a son named Isaac. Well, then Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob's name later was changed to Israel. And Jacob had a son named Joseph. Now, you know the story. Joseph, he had these brothers. They were jealous of him because Joseph was kind of the favorite of his daddy Jacob. And anyway, his brothers, they sold him into slavery. Joseph ends up in Egypt. So there, while Joseph is in Egypt, the hand of God is upon him. And everywhere he goes, he's got favor. Even in prison, he had favor. I mean, he had so much favor in prison that the jailer let Joseph basically run the prison. That's amazing. And then Joseph was used by God to interpret dreams. Pharaoh heard about it. Joseph was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he said, you're going to have 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, so you better plan now for the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh was so impressed, he made Joseph the vice Pharaoh. He was number two man in charge. And Joseph implemented a plan to help build up the storehouses to try to help the people get through the famine. Now look over, all that in mind, look over in Genesis chapter 46. In Genesis chapter 46, it says in verse 1, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." In other words, that's where you're going to die. So what's happened was the famine was so bad that Jacob and all of his other kids, well, they were grown men by now, they ended up in Egypt. Joseph revealed himself to them. They were amazed he was still alive. Joseph introduced Jacob and so forth to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh said, well, we're going to give you a big chunk of land. You know, you bring your whole family here. And so God is telling Jacob, this is an okay thing to do. And you pick it up in verse 27, and it says, "And the sons of Joseph, which were born to him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. That's 70 people. So what we see here in Scripture is that when Jacob and all those who were part of his family made that trek into Egypt because of the famine, there were 70 people that went in. 70 people. Well, the famine raged, and eventually it ended. And we pick this up in Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." So, we see that there's this new king, new Pharaoh. He has no clue. It says here he doesn't know who Joseph is. Well, it doesn't mean he's never heard of Joseph. Essentially, it means he has no respect for any of the traditions up to this point in time, especially as far as the Israelites are concerned. And in chapter 12, turn over to Exodus chapter 12. What's happened between what we just read as far as the new king arising and what we're getting ready to read? Israel had been in Egypt now for centuries. And God raised up Moses, and he says, "Moses, you're going to lead my people out." And Moses kind of argued with God about it, but God said, you know, you're the man. So Moses began appearing before Pharaoh, and he said, you need to let us go so we can sacrifice to our God. Pharaoh wouldn't do it. Well, next thing you know, here come all these plagues. And it got so bad that the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And so the Egyptians, they finally, you know, came to their senses, and Pharaoh said, get out of here. Get your people. Get out of here. Go. We don't care how far you go. Just go. And we pick it up in Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. Exodus 12, verse 33. "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up and their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment." That means clothing. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." I mean, basically it means they just ruined them economically. So they leave. And we know what happened. Well, in fact, if you look in verse 37, it says, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides women, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Mixed multitude means non-Jews. People from different other nationalities were part of this Exodus. Now, theologians estimate that the number of people who left Egypt was somewhere between 2 and 3 million. Now, I want you to think about that. 2 and 3 million people headed out. Just imagine, here you are, you're on a hillside, you hear a noise. You say, gee, I wonder what that is. And you and your buddy, you go up to the top of the hill and you look, and here comes like 2 or 3 million people walking towards you. Don't you think that would be cause for concern? I guess so. Well, anyhow, here these people go. And we know what happened. They're out there. They get to the Red Sea. And here comes Pharaoh's armies. And God works miraculously. The waters part. The Israelites go across on dry land. Pharaoh's armies are destroyed and so forth. And so they're marching. They're headed toward the promised land. The problem, though, is that they bellyache and fuss and complain and murmur. And then they murmur and complain and bellyache and fuss. On and on. And finally, God says, you know what? I've had it up to here with you people. Here's the deal. Everybody who's 20 years old and older, you're going to die. Your nation is going to wander for 40 years in this wilderness until you're all dead. Those 19 and under, they're the ones going into the promised land. So for the next 40 years, they're wandering around, and people are dying. Over 40 years, we don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people died during that 40-year period. It was everybody 20 years old and older. They all died, except for Joshua and Caleb. So they finally, they're all dead, and Joshua dies. God has handpicked, or Moses died, and God has handpicked Joshua to be the leader of Israel. So we pick this up over in Joshua chapter 12. I know we're skipping all across a lot of history here. So Joshua, he leads the people. They cross Jordan, and first thing that happens, they end up having an encounter with where? Jericho. And, you know, God works miraculously for the walls of Jericho to fall. But from that point on, it is one battle after another. It is one war after another. It is one kingdom after another they have to fight against. And in Joshua chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side of Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. Well, then it continues on through here and starts identifying all these different kings and their armies and so forth that they defeated. And when you get to verse 24, it says, the king of Tizra won all the kings 30 and 1. So they're fighting over and over and over again. A total of 31 kings they went up against all those armies. And now think about this. What if you were part of the Israelites? What if you were a part of their army? Don't you think after a while you're going to get kind of tired of this? Don't you think after a while, when is this going to end? I thought this was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of peace, a place with houses that we didn't build and crops we didn't plant and so forth. And all we've done since we got here is kill people. So something's got to change. Well, eventually it did. Now, I want you to think with me about this. That famine only lasted 7 years. That's it. 7 years. Why in the world didn't the 70 people that went into Egypt when the famine was over, why didn't they go back home to the land that God had promised them? Why didn't they just go back? Well, that's the land that God had given them. He gave them His word. This is your land. Why didn't they go back? The famine was over. And you know, when you think about this, that's pretty bad, because let's think for a moment about what happened as a result of them not going back when the famine was over. Well, they had become comfortable in Egypt. And they were surrounded by the lifestyles of the Egyptians, the pagan gods that they worshipped. And they got to a place of, well, it's okay, until the king that didn't know Joseph rose up and put them into bondage. I guarantee you then some of them, if they remembered their history, were wondering, how come we didn't go back to our land when we had a chance? Why did we mess around until this happened? If they had gone back when the famine was over, the nation of Israel would never have been put in bondage by the Egyptians. And over the centuries that they were in bondage to the Egyptians, how many Israelites died? All those people wouldn't have died. And when they finally did leave and head toward the promised land, how much blood was shed during that time? I mean, consider this. How many of those people, remember the golden calf incident and all the people that died? You realize none of them would have died? That golden calf incident would have never taken place because that golden calf incident was inspired by the pagan worship of Egypt. Right. So that would have never happened. And along with that, the Korah rebellion and all the people that died there, that would have never happened. Because Korah was rebelling against Moses' leadership after they came out of Egypt. Well, it would have never happened like that. In fact, think of it this way. It's possible that Moses would never have been raised up to be the leader. Because Moses was raised up while they were in captivity to Egypt. In other words, history would have been changed so much if they had just gone back to the promised land when the famine was over, if they had not gotten comfortable in Egypt and allowed Egypt to basically get a hold of them, and it resulted in all this stuff that would have never taken place. Well, when they did finally go into the promised land, by that time, after all those centuries, Those nations that were there, those 31 kings that they fought, do you realize for decade after decade, century after century, all those kings, all those kingdoms, all those other people groups had sunk their roots deeper and deeper and deeper into the promised land. They had grown, they had continued to increase their own population. As far as they were concerned, this is ours. This belongs to us. Well, if they had gone back, if Israelites had gone back home when the famine was over, you know what? All those problems with all those kings, the way it's described here, would never have happened. That warfare wouldn't have taken place. Now, it doesn't mean they would have never had battles, but I'm saying the way it is described here in Scripture, it wouldn't have happened that way. So now, all of what took place, all of what we've read here, it happened because the Israelites did not adhere to the Word of God and go back to the land He promised when the famine was over. Now, He told them it was okay to go to Egypt. Joseph was there. But folks, when the famine was over, they could have said, well, thank you, Pharaoh, but we're going back to the land that God promised us. But they didn't do that. Now, how does that parallel for us? You know, this whole thing of the warfare. Jesus came to earth and He revealed to us the promised land of the kingdom of God, its principles, its standards, how that it operates differently from the way things take place here in the world. And He also prophesied that fallen humans could be spiritually born into the kingdom of God and do and teach just like Him. They said, He said, I'm setting the example. You believe in Me. The things you've seen Me do, you can do also. The works I've done, you can do them just as well. And you'll be able to understand the principles of the kingdom. Jesus introduced us to the promised land of the kingdom. Then, in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, we begin to see humanity moving into the kingdom. And we begin to see what happened as the kingdom population began to expand. Well, What's happened is over the last, 2,000 years, since Jesus came, in the past 2,000 years, here's what's taken place. There's a culture of doctrinal error and theological compromise, demonic influence, and leaders who are not ready to be leaders. They've risen up within the church and drawn the church away from the original purpose Jesus revealed. And now here we are at a place where the church has become comfortable in this spiritual captivity to the point to where we don't realize that we're being held captive. We don't understand that. And what we don't realize is that in this spiritual captivity, doctrines of devils and compromise have set up camp, and they are blocking our way into the fullness of our kingdom inheritance and our kingdom potential. And so what we're facing then is warfare. We're facing a warfare that would never have happened, never arisen, if only the body of Christ had stayed true to the standard the apostles delivered as it was given to them by Jesus. Amen. But that hasn't happened. So now here we are, and we've got a mess. Now here in this church, we see peace. You understand what I'm getting at? But I'm telling you right now, the further you press into God for this outpouring and revival, is the more that Satan's going to take note. And you had better believe there's going to be warfare. What's happening now in our society? All the riots, all of the destruction, all the stuff that's happening, you read the news reports, all of that, all of it is the fruit of the warfare that's taking place in the realm of the Spirit. Because Satan is, he is bound and determined he's not going to give up any land. Well, the thing is, he really doesn't have a choice when we rise up as the army of God. Amen. And we begin to go forth and do warfare. And that's what we're going to be talking about here, doing warfare in this revival. Now, when we begin implementing the revival blueprint that we've learned about, and we begin seeing this outpouring, and we begin to see the revival, it's going to be accompanied by spiritual warfare. Now, I want you to look first in Luke chapter 3. Because this is an example of what's going to happen. In Luke chapter 3, take a look in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now jump to chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him forever. No. He departed from him for a season. Now, if Satan is going to attack Jesus and then realize he's not making any progress, but he doesn't give up. He drops back. He huddles with his generals. And he says, we've got to come up with another plan and launch it against this guy. If Satan's going to do that to Jesus, what in the world makes you think he won't do that to us? Yeah. You better understand, it's warfare. And we're not seeing the intensity of it just yet. But it's coming. Now, if you leave your finger here in Luke chapter 4, because then the question comes up, okay, well, this warfare, how do we fight? All right, first off, take a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're coming back here to Luke chapter 4 in just a bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And look what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There you go. There's spiritual warfare. And then, you don't have to turn to this, but in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So again, this is a reference to spiritual warfare. Now, whenever you talk about spiritual warfare, what is the one chapter that everybody brings up? Ephesians chapter 6. Yeah. And, having done all to stand therefore, and put on the armor of God, you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod, and so on and so forth. And I'm not coming against that, because it's there. That's the way it is. At the same time, there are some people out there, they'll read that, and, well, it'll kind of confuse them in that, well, how in the world do I get my feet shod? I mean, what do I do? And where do I go get this helmet that I put on my head? And I've been in those services where the preacher, he walks everybody through putting on, you got to put on, your shoes and your breastplate and get your sword and put on your helmet. And everybody, we're going through all the motions. Now, when you get up in the morning, if you do that, trust me, you're not clothed in the armor of God. You just got yourself a little exercise, burned a couple of calories. But you don't have the armor of God on. But now here's what's interesting. We're not going to talk about Ephesians 6. I'm going to show you methods of warfare that aren't often spoken of in teachings about spiritual warfare. I'm going to take you to examples where it actually happened. Because what I'm going to show you, there can be no confusion about it. What I mean is, somebody may not understand about the helmet of salvation. They may not understand about the breastplate of righteousness. But what I'm going to show you, I will tell you this, your pastor here has done an outstanding job teaching on the book of Ephesians and that armor. We're coming at this tonight, though, from a different angle. Okay, turn back to Luke chapter 4. And I'm only going to give you five examples of warfare. And there are others that you can find in Scripture. But I'm only going to give you five tonight, and we're not going to go through every passage that reveals these five. We're just going to hit one or two along the way, just enough to give you a good idea. Now, when it comes to fighting this warfare, in Luke chapter 4, here comes Satan. If you be the Son of God, do this, do that, do the other. Now look what Jesus did. Verse 4, Jesus answered him saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Verse 8, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Verse 12, Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed him for a season. What was it that Jesus used against the devil to win this encounter? The word. The word. He spoke the word. All he did was speak the word. He didn't even, when you read this, he didn't even say, I rebuke you, Satan. He didn't do that. He just spoke the word. And it had a profound effect against Satan himself, to the point Satan left.
Yes.
And yeah, he regrouped and tried to make plans to come back. We understand that. The bottom line, though, is that the only thing Jesus did was speak the word. This is why it is so important for us to get into the Word of God and know what we're talking about, so that when attacks come, attacks of any kind, we can make a declaration, it is written, it is written, it is written, and speak the Word.
Yes.
Because the Word works. The Word has an impact on all demonic forces, and not only that, but the Word has an impact on the natural as well. Remember, Jesus cursed the fig tree? And not only that, but what the word that's been given to us, it impacts our bodies as well. Now, let's look at another one, though. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And so many of you, you know this passage. So let's just review it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the armies of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir have decided to come together and attack the Israelites. They just want to beat them. I mean, this has gone on for centuries, this warfare. Well, anyway, Jehoshaphat is really concerned about it. He calls the people together. We've got to seek God and find out what we can do, because by ourselves, we are incapable of standing up against these armies that are attacking. And so we pick it up in verse 15. Because what's happened is, the Holy Spirit moved upon a prophet. In fact, it's verse 14. Then upon Jehaziel. This is the one that the Holy Spirit moved on to prophesy. And here's the prophecy he delivered beginning in verse 15. Hearken ye, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. Be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go you down against them. Behold, they come up by the way of cliff Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. You know, this is one of the most amazing passages. Seriously, yeah. Think about the corruption in their minds that was taking place. Because, I mean, just imagine if you're the last Ammonite, and I'm the last Moabite, and we're about ready to hit each other with our swords, and we look around and everybody's dead. Don't you think you might say, hold on here, something's weird happening. How about you just go home and I'll go home and we'll call it a day, because this isn't working. They killed each other. And it says here in 24, and when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering the spoil. It was so much. Praise God. You talk about victory. And you know, it says here when he had the singers go before the army, Scripture doesn't tell us how many there were. There might have been 100. There might have been 1,000. There might have been 10,000 singers. Going, can you imagine the sound of that? But what's interesting is that it tells us right here in verse 22, when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the enemy. Okay, what do? To engage the enemy in warfare and win, we worship. We worship. We worship. We just lift up our hands, lift up our voice, and begin to praise and worship God. In the midst of what feels like total failure, in the midst of what feels like total frustration, in the midst of what it feels like that we just can't do anything right anymore, you know what? Stop. Just stop. Lift up your hands. Lift up your voice and begin to praise God. Because it's that praise and it's that worship. It's like it's open and opens the door for God to begin to move on our behalf. And the battle is not ours. It's the Lord's. All we have to do is worship Him. Amen. Worship is a way to fight the enemy. Hey, listen, let me tell you. I just remembered this. Many years ago, at our church, we were worshiping the Lord. During a time of worship, the Lord gave me this vision. And in this vision, the ceiling and the roof of our building, it vanished. And it was just open sky. And as we were worshiping the Lord, there was this beam of absolute brilliant glory rising up into the sky. And at the same time, there was this brilliant beam of glory coming down from the heavens. And as they were coming down, and when they finally met, there was this boom, this explosion. It looked like an atomic bomb of glory going off. And this glory just shot out over the region. And when it did, it blew demons completely out of the region. And there was nothing they could do. They could not stop being blown out of the area where we were. I'm telling you, worship has an impact. We don't see it in the natural, but worship has an impact against the enemy. And this is one of the reasons why Satan fights so hard to keep churches from worshiping. Open your hymnal, sing a few songs, and sit down and get on with it. No, he doesn't like it when churches enter into worship. And this is one of the reasons why he comes against people. To try to get them to come in with a bad attitude or come in just don't feel like worshiping, don't feel like praising, don't feel like doing this. And Satan's saying, good, good, good. That's giving me more access into your life. But the moment you make a decision that you don't care how you feel, you don't care what's going on, you don't care what's been happening in your family, your finances. No, I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to worship. I am going to make myself lift up my hands and lift up my voice and I'm going to praise God Almighty. You talk about inflicting some damage in the kingdom of the enemy. I'm telling you, worship is a powerful weapon. What else? The third one here. These are not in any order of importance. They're just five that I'm giving you. Here's the third one. Look over in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And take a look here in verse 31. And Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And in Matthew chapter 9 we pick it up in verse 1. And he, Jesus, entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. How was the warfare engaged? How was the battle won? Just giving a command. Just giving a command. I'm not belittling what we know about the name of Jesus being the name above all names. I am not in any way belittling that. But what I'm saying is this. There are a lot of Christians that they think all they have to do is say in Jesus' name, and it's like a magical incantation, and something has to happen. No, you've got to be walking in that authority. And when you're walking in that authority, you can just speak to a devil and say, Go! I command you, leave!
Yes.
Because if we have that position, if we're seated in Christ Jesus in those heavenly places, then we carry that authority of a child of God. And we have the ability to give a command and it happened. Now, I'm not saying don't say in the name of Jesus, but the point I'm making is it's an instruction. We have authority as a believer. We have authority as the children of God. And we can give commands to win the victory. Now, let's move on to the fourth one. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And pick it up in verse 51. This is right when Jesus was being arrested. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is roughly about 6,000. That's a lot of angels. He says, Don't you think that if I pray to my Father, he's going to presently give me more than 12 legions of angels to intervene in this situation? Now look over in 2 Kings chapter 19. We're coming back to the New Testament in just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 19. And in verse 32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, that's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I find that kind of humorous because I kind of thought all corpses were dead, but nevertheless, God's emphasizing these people were dead and they were corpses. An angel did this. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Take a look toward the end of the chapter. Pick it up in verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now I want to read this to you out of the Amplified. Are not the angels, all ministering spirits, servants, sent out in the service of God for the assistance of those who are to inherit salvation? In other words, you can use angels in your warfare. A lot of people think that's weird. But listen, if Jesus Christ can say, Do you not know that all I have to do is pray the Father, and he's going to give me more than 12 legions of angels to intervene in this? Do you really think that these people trying to arrest me can't be stopped? No. You don't understand, fellas. This is a part of prophecy, and I have to do this for your sakes, so you can be born again and receive the Spirit of life. And then here we see God is telling you right now, angels are sent forth to be our helpers. When's the last time you ever said anything like, angels go forth and do warfare over Immokalee? Do warfare in my family. Do war, you know, however it is you would want to speak it. But when's the last time you ever did that? Because if the angels have been assigned, if God has given them the instruction, you listen to them. And when we speak in line with God's word and God's will, you do know that the angels, they will get involved. But we have to do our part. Think about this. How many times in our lives, I don't know, you know, people talk about, well, your guardian angel. You know what? If all you think is that you have access to one angel, okay, you're missing the mark here on this one. Can you imagine? I don't know how many angels hang around you, but wherever we go, there they are, and they're just waiting for us to say something to get them involved. And can you imagine they're looking at each other wondering, what is wrong with this person? Does he not know that we're ready to engage the demonic forces in warfare on his behalf? And all he has to do is speak? Doesn't he understand that? And the rest of the angels say, no. He doesn't. Do you realize what we've been missing? This is the word of God. This isn't just me. This is the word of God saying that these angels have been assigned to help us out. Let's put them to work. Let's put them to work. Let's let them help us in this warfare. And now the last one that we'll cover here. Look over in Daniel chapter 10. And this, the whole aspect of what we just looked here about the angels kind of bridges over into what we're getting ready to read. In Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh or wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till three whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like a color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Then jump over to verse 12. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I came for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Now here's what I'm getting at. When you read this, Daniel was not praying, send an angel, send an angel. All he was doing was praying. And God responded by sending an angel. Here's what I'm getting at. He was praying for answers. He was praying for help. And his prayers were answered by God sending an angel. However, it didn't have to be an angel. It could have been something else, some other way of ministry, some other way of deliverance. Look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And let's jump all the way to verse 18. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and half tribe of Manasseh, valiant men, able to bear buckler and sword, and to shoot with bow, and skillful in war, were 440,703 score. Were 440,703 score that went out to the war, and they made war with the Hagarites and with Jeter and with Nephish and Nodab, and they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them. Now here it is: for they cried to God in the battle, and He was entreated of them because they put their trust in Him. And they took away their cattle and their camels 50,000, and of sheep 250,000, and of asses 2,000, and of men 100,000. And there fell down many slain, because the war was of God, and they dwelt in their steads until the captivity. Here's what I'm getting at. Warfare, prayer. You want to shut the enemy down? You pray. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a specific prayer against a specific battle. I'm not saying it shouldn't be. The point I'm getting is God was honoring prayers. Daniel prayed, and he didn't ask for an angel. He just wanted God to help out. Well, God helped out by sending an angel. These guys were in the midst of battle. They're praying and crying out to God. They wanted some help. They didn't know how the help was going to come. They just wanted some help. God sent some help, and the enemy was completely wiped out. Prayer. Prayer. And here's what's interesting. If you want to have a service that's not very well attended, call it a prayer service. Oh, yeah. Now, if you want to have a service that's greatly attended, call it a how to get prosperous service. Or call it, you know, the identity of the Antichrist service. When in reality, who cares if you know the identity of the Antichrist? Do you understand what I'm getting at? Yeah, I know who it is. You know what? Whoopee-doo. But when we come together and pray, when we come together to worship, when we come together as a congregation to engage the enemy in just these five methods of warfare, God is showing us from the Word. You win battles. You engage the enemy this way. And guess what? It doesn't take a whole lot of sweat. It doesn't... You can do that right here in an air-conditioned room, or up north in a furnace-heated room. It's so much easier when we just turn it over to God and we do it His way. Well, then, you know, you can go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and be incorporating what is revealed there. The point I'm making is this: there's going to be warfare in this revival. It's going to happen. And we need to understand how to wage warfare, because one of the things Satan wants to do is to mess with our minds to feel like there's no way out. There's no answer. When's this going to change? I don't think it's ever going to change. And God is saying, hey, why don't you do some warfare? Why don't you come against these lying devils that are telling you you're not going to win? Why don't you do something about this? Because I've given you spiritual weapons that you can use. And what I have shown you tonight, there's no confusion in this. I mean, it absolutely will work. Now, in closing, look over, well, I'll tell you what, let me paraphrase this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes a lot of warfare he was going through. You know, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, on and on it went. In chapter 12, he says, you know, to keep me from spreading this truth that God has given unto me to share with you, Satan sent a messenger, a personal messenger, with a thorn in the flesh. That's just a phrase, a reference. It wasn't literally a thorn. He said, and I cried out to God, Father, you got to help me with this. Please, please. And God said, my grace is sufficient. And Paul went back, but God, you got to help me with this. You got to help me. God said, my grace is sufficient. Paul went the third time, oh, God, why aren't you helping me? And God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. And boop, the light went off. And Paul said, oh, I get it. In myself, I am too weak to deal with all this, but your grace strengthens me to endure the battle and to make it through. Amen. That same grace is given to us as well. God's grace is sufficient for every trial, every attack, every battle that we will ever face. God's grace is sufficient for us to make it through. And he said, listen, when you're going through a tough time, come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in a time of need. You go to him, Father, by faith I receive the grace that I need to stand strong during this trial. As I worship, as I pray, as I speak, as I command, as I declare your word. And God will see you through every single time. Now look over in Psalm 47. We're going to look at a couple of places in closing. What we're going to read here in Psalm 47, we read it earlier this week. And in verse 4 it says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. There is a river, and obviously it is flowing. The streams whereof make glad the city of God. Now look over in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. And here in Ezekiel 47, in verse 1, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. And again, it says here, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert and into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the waters shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because the waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth their nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. You know what I'm seeing in here? As we're pressing into this outpouring and this revival, and this is how God used this to illustrate, we're going to enter into the waters of revival. It's going to be ankle deep. And we keep pressing in, and it's going to get to be knee deep. We keep pressing in, it's going to be loin deep. We keep pressing in, and it gets so deep that we cannot, by our own strength, stand in it. We're totally relying on the strength and the anointing of Almighty God. And God is saying, when these rivers are flowing, everything these waters come in contact with is going to come alive. It's going to come alive with the life of Almighty God. And he says the fishers are going to spread forth their nets, and they're going to catch an exceeding many. This is revival. He's saying, when you keep pressing into me, that the rivers of living water are going to start flowing out of you more and more and more. And literally in the realm of the Spirit, you're going to have a flood of the rivers of life within your region. And you're going to be able to cast out the nets of evangelism and haul in a catch. And there's going to be a great many number of souls that are going to be won into the kingdom of God. It's revival. It's what God is telling us. If you will continue to press in, you're going to see the rivers of life flowing in your region, and you're going to have revival. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Will everybody go ahead and stand?